great too. I'm so glad we get this time together, and you all have made it so welcoming for John and I to be here and just to learn from you, and for you guys to be so open-hearted to learn from us. God has obviously done some things that we love to share about what God does, because we're humbled by the seats that he's given us and some of the miracles that we've seen. Just kind of move on in, ladies, and we'll jump on in. If you just join me, I'd like to open up with a prayer, and then we'll jump into our talk today, okay? Will you bow your heads with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it guides our hearts, even as our hearts can fall victim to all different types of emotions dragging us in different directions, and fears and insecurities and distractions, God. Father, we pray right now that you guide us, you settle our spirits, you quiet our spirits right now to learn from you, to look to your word for direction, to be inspired by you and the way that you love us and the way that you minister to us and the way that you direct our paths, God. Help us, Father, speak through me and allow me to be set aside so that you can really speak powerfully, God, to help and minister to the needs of every single woman in this room, God. We love you. We thank you, God. We thank you for your indescribable gift through Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, this class is Make Your Love Increase. And I think about, you know, increasing love and passions. And I feel like as women, we have an advantage. I feel like women were made with more of that passion and that desire to give our whole selves to something, you know, and I feel like that because you see it in various aspects of our lives, whether we're married and it's a husband and children, or we're not, and it's a career or a love, a hobby, something we enjoy. I feel like it really is something that we get impassioned. I know for me, I love chocolate, and it's something that I am obsessed with oftentimes. We had the opportunity to go to the coast the other day to Newport, and I don't know what about being at the coast and fudge goes together, but I always seem to find fudge on the coast, and it's always the best fudge. And I got to buy this fudge called Tiger Fudge, and I'd never had Tiger Fudge before, but I guess there's a whole kind of recipe. I looked online, and they had all these recipes for Tiger Fudge. And it's usually a mixture of milk chocolate, white chocolate, and peanut butter. But on the coast, this spot had milk chocolate, white chocolate, peanut butter, and caramel. Mm-hmm. So it made it the most decadent, amazing thing. And I've been eating it slice by slice by slice. But I get excited about those kinds of things. I don't know about you, but maybe there are things that you feel very enthusiastic about. But we do. We feel impassioned about certain things. And we share about it. We talk about it. It's interesting because even in the Bible, we have all these different women that are great examples of this, whether it's Rebecca jockeying for position with her sons, or Abigail who decides to act on behalf of her unfriendly and offensive husband, or, you know, Hannah who begs God for offspring. You have all of these various women that echo even women in our lives that I'm sure we've met and knew that were very passionate about something and worked hard at whatever it was that they loved. But I immediately realized that this is something that people know, not just the Bible, but marketers know this, right? There's a Nielsen report that 92% of women tell others about deals that they find. And we know this is true, right? I mean, when we see a sale, the first thing we do, we tell our friends, you have to get over there, you have to see this, or I found this online, or today only. You know, there's something innate in us that wants to share these things that we get excited about, enthusiastic about. And I wanted to share with you about things that I am enthusiastic about. In 1 Thessalonians, we're going to camp out here. So if you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. It is an epistle written by Paul that is extremely effusive. You know, his language here in all of 1 Thessalonians, if you haven't read it lately, go back to it. It's so intense. It's honestly language that I was very uncomfortable with when I first became a Christian, because I didn't know how to communicate my care and love and appreciation for other people. It was always assumed in my family, like, you know, I love you, you know, my brother, I have an older brother, so, you know, we would hit each other a lot, you know, we never really talked about how we felt. You know, we got into a huge argument, I remember, in high school, and I wrote him a letter, I tried to explain how I felt, and he didn't answer me back. Instead, he invited me to sit in his car with him and put the radio on, and that was, like, our resolution, you know, and I thought, oh, great, we're back together again, you know. So the idea of expressing love and care was foreign to me. But in 1 Thessalonians, we see it. Paul writes, verse 2 of chapter 1, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Already, he's so specific, right, in his encouragement. He's noticing things about them. You know, that's such a loving expression when somebody is specific in their encouragement. When they say, you know, the way that you greet me when I come in the door is so special to me. Or, you know, how lovingly you've taken the time to, you know, set the table or do this. Or that people notice, you know, really, you noticed that. Wow, that's awesome, you know. It's specific. He goes on in chapter 1, verse 4, says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep convictions." In verse 6, it says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message." So here we see, you know, the message being welcomed. They decided to follow that pattern, like what we talked about earlier. And the idea that they were sharing their faith in the midst of persecution. The church in Thessalonica was in the midst of, you know, a very worldly atmosphere. And so the fact that they were sharing their faith was dangerous. So we kind of talked about this in the surveys. The first and most checked off fear that was marked in the survey was awkwardness, and the least checked off one was persecution, which is interesting, right? Because the reality of 1 Thessalonians, what they were dealing with there was real persecution. But sometimes we don't sense that awkwardness as persecution. You know, that Satan is really at odds. He's really the one behind those weird little interactions. Just as much as he is when people's lives are at stake, when they're being threatened. But sometimes we don't see that as being a battle that is actually going on. If you've ever read Mere Christianity or even the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis does such an incredible job of detailing out the spiritual battle and how it can be so slight, ever so slight, right? And in Screwtape Letters, he says, you know, that slow incline into losing their faith. That slow, just, you know, uncomfortable. And then they're faithless. They really don't have a relationship with God after a while. So we have to be careful of that. I actually feel like it's more of a deadly situation in honestly, in the U.S. You know, my mother is from South America. When I go there, I see poverty. I see the realities of the extremes, you know, that you don't see here. And it makes life feel different. You know, I had a cousin who got sick, who just got a cold. And because she was, you know, unable to get medical attention, she was 6 years old, she died. Mm. Just because she got a cold, that got worse and worse, and they didn't have medical attention. Very different than our reality here. We don't understand that. What do you mean? It wasn't like a disease or a debilitating. No, it just, they couldn't get her medical care, and she died. She became, you know, susceptible to infection. We live in a situation where we have to make ourselves aware that we're in a fight, that we're in a battle. We have to make ourselves aware that Satan is coming at us and fighting against us. So this expression of love, it actually helps us. We need it, just the same way they did. I think Paul wrote this letter because he knew the Thessalonians needed encouragement, needed strengthening. And as women, we've got to look to one another and recognize we need strengthening. We need encouragement. So looking around to one another and helping each other specifically is huge. But think about the women outside of this room. They do not look as though they need strengthening. They probably look busy. They probably look accomplished. They probably look happy and maybe thrilled with their lives. But they need spiritual encouragement more than we could ever understand looking from the outside. It goes on in chapter 2. It says, "You know that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." If you could place your struggle in this passage, the strong opposition would be that rejection, that awkwardness. That's strong opposition because it stops you. If it was something else that stops somebody else, that's their opposition. But for us, we have to recognize, what is it that stops me? That's my strong opposition. And I have to dare, in the face of that strong opposition, to push through. I have to make that decision. We go on, and it says there, verse 4, at the end of verse 4, "We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts." And that's something I have to constantly come back to. Who am I trying to please when I speak to people? Who am I trying to please when I'm building a friendship? Who am I trying to please? Is it the person? Is it the community around them? Is it people that are listening to me? Funny enough, moving to New York City has really dealt with that insecurity of people around listening to what I'm saying. I like kind of the one-on-one and talking to people, and I feel like I can really share my heart. But when I feel like other people are around me listening, I get weirded out by that, you know? But in New York City, you cannot deal with it. I mean, people literally, you're at a restaurant, people are right next to you. You know, I met with a sister at a coffee shop, and we were talking about our struggles with, you know, men and getting attention from men. We're both married women, and we were talking about how we were dealing with that and how to deal with that. As a married woman, where a guy tries to talk to you, and she just moved to New York, and she has a little dog, and everybody wanted to introduce themselves to her. And so we're discussing techniques on how to be very forward with a guy that was, you know, trying to strike up a conversation. And the woman next to us leans over and says, "Excuse me, are you Christians?" And we say, "Yes." And we started talking to her. I mean, because she was only like a foot away from us, you know, she could tell our conversation was about the scriptures and about our faith. So God's had to deal with that in my character, that I am concerned about what other people are hearing. And maybe that's something you have to consider. That maybe it's not the person that you're talking to. Maybe it's the hearer next to you. Maybe it's that one that's open, that wants to hear about God. But these guys dared to please God in the face of strong opposition. Verse 8 says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." That's curious to me. How did it go from a place of strong opposition to these people were so dear? You know, if I go to a place where I feel like, you know, people are going to attack me or not safe, I'm not necessarily looking to build deep bonds with the people in that community because I just kind of want to avoid them. But here, Paul seems to find folks that he can give his heart to and has decided to love them. This is also something that was not in my character. I was, you know, raised in New York City or on Long Island, and my father was raised in New York City. So I knew the city well, and I kind of, you know, gave myself that kind of a personality description that I'm not going to talk to other people. I'm just dealing with my family and the people I know. And I don't really care about other people. And when I first came out to California, I remember friends of mine saying, "You walk around with a mean face when you're on campus." And I said, "What do you mean? I just try to get to where I'm going." He said, no, every time I've seen you on campus from a distance, you look really mean." And I was like, oh, I didn't know that I was doing that, you know? Because I always put that face on because I was used to putting on that face, you know? So I've worked on smiling. So if I smile a lot, it's because it's something I've worked at. And I purposely have to do it because my face naturally tends to like the scowl. And so I've had to work at smiling and being, you know, showing the joy that I actually feel inside. But here, I'm challenged by Paul's love for the Thessalonians. He's expressing that because it's about relationship. He's expressing how much he loves them and he's willing to be a part of their lives and sharing his life. Verse 13 says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." I mean, this scripture too helped detail out this plan of how to share. Because it's your heart going out to somebody, but then it's literally sharing your life and the word and passing along that word. Because when you do that, then they have to decide what they're going to do with it. You know, but right there in the scriptures it says that you received it from us. So it does imply that we have to give it. It's something that we have, and it's a gift. The word of God is a gift for us. But we have to give it to others. And I saw that here as Paul was sharing 1 Thessalonians. We get to chapter 3, and it says, "So when we couldn't stand it any longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." Now, they had to leave because of the opposition, so they sent Timothy back, right, just to check on them, because they were so concerned with these people that they've grown to love. Verse 11, I know we're jumping around a lot, but in verse 11 it says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." When I read this passage about making that love increase, it reminded me of my first steps in understanding how to love others. Like I said, I kind of grew up going to church a little bit, but not really. I grew up in a very insular situation with my family, quite dysfunctional, and so it was more of that codependent relationship, not necessarily healthy, but I loved my family. If you were to say anything about them, you know, I would be the first to defend, the first to jump in there. But I was also very disrespectful and very, you know, rude to my brother and disobedient to my parents. So my love kind of had those conditions, right? I was able to feel clearly that I loved them, but I didn't necessarily love them according to scriptures in a biblical way. But I knew deep in my heart that I loved my family. When I became a Christian, I would pray for my family constantly and in tears. I don't know if there are things that you feel passionate about as you pray that just move you, whether it's your children, whether it is a situation that somebody is undergoing, whether it is something globally that you see happening or an injustice, but something that you feel passionate about that as you pray, you beg God for. I felt like that with my family, but I didn't feel that way with the lost. That was not something that I felt with people that would pass me by, because I was so used to just taking care of what was mine or what I considered mine. So I began to pray for God to give me the heart for the lost, for strangers, for women that I would meet the way I had for my family. And that was kind of a scary prayer because I didn't know how that would turn out. And I remember meeting a girl that I started to study the Bible with. And she was actually really eager to know about God. And we studied the Bible a couple of times a week. She was so eager. "Tell me more about this. I really want to become a Christian." And we spent a lot of time together. And for the first time, I started like dreaming about having a best friend alongside with me, a new best friend. I thought, this is going to be my new best friend. And we're going to be in heaven together one day. And I suddenly started grasping the feelings that Paul had for the Thessalonians with this young woman.
I started thinking, wow, I really love her. And I was not that type of a girl. I had a lot of guy friends. I never got close to girls. And so, you know, this was all new for me. And I remember so excited about helping her to know Christ. Until one day, when we studied the Bible, she sat me down and says, Arlene, I really appreciate everything you've taught me. And she said, I know you've given me so much, and this has been so amazing to know about the scriptures and to get to know Jesus, but I can't become a Christian. And the reality for her was she was, you know, having a moral relationship with her boyfriend that she didn't want to give up. And so she knew it was this relationship or Jesus, because we had studied this out. And that was her choice. She wanted the relationship. She wanted to go to this guy and not to Jesus. And it broke my heart. And I remember I went home and I cried for this girl. And I got on the phone with one of the brothers in the campus ministry at the time, and I said, I can't believe she's walking away from Jesus. I can't believe she's deciding to go with this guy. And I said, it hurts so much. And he said, yeah, that's intense, and I'm sorry to hear that. He said, but you know, this is what you prayed for.
What?
I was like, I'm looking for comfort here, you know? And I said, what do you mean this is what I prayed for? He said, remember that thing you shared with me last week that you were praying for God to create in you the heart for the lost, for somebody that you just met, the way you feel for your family?
I kind of regretted telling him.
Honestly, my heart. But I realized, no, he was right. This is what I prayed for. And it hurt. It was unpleasant. It's unpleasant when we give our hearts that much. When we decide to love people that much, it's painful. And I think that's why we don't do it. Because that pain is just, we don't want to be in pain. We want to stick with the things we love, right? Not the painful things. But think about those things that you love, a lot of it. Some of them are family members. Sometimes it's painful, right? It's painful to see people go through things, people we love dearly. But that pain is worth it when we love them. And it was wild. I saw that God was really preparing me. Because after that incident, God made my love increase. Where I met another woman. And this was to the point of being awkward. I felt very clearly that I needed to reach out to somebody that I felt intimidated by. And in college, I was a very frumpy, oval-shaped young woman who, you know, gained, you know, I was freshman 15, I think I gained maybe 30 pounds. And on my height, it showed in every direction. And, you know, I worked at it, and, you know, over the years, I think babies, I don't know, I was that person that kept getting smaller and smaller after children, you know. But I was a rather, you know, insecure young woman because of that, because of my struggles with my weight and my, you know, being different, being on the West Coast and being from the East Coast, where a lot of us were bigger and curvier, and, you know, and so when I went to the West Coast and everybody was very thin and fit, I just thought, okay, I don't fit in here. And I would see this girl on campus. You know those people that you know but you don't know? Have you ever seen those people in the neighborhood? Like, I see them. I always see them, but I don't know them. You've never ever talked to them before. This was this girl. I saw her all the time, and she intimidated me because she always looked so confident, and she was so fit, and she was so pretty, and I didn't imagine myself that way. I felt I was that person that, you know, as I got older, I started to look different, and my face thinned out, but I just looked very different as a young woman. And I think when I was 25 or 26, I changed completely. I don't know how God did that. But so I was intimidated by this young woman. And I would see her on campus, and I pray, God, give me an opportunity to meet her. And there never seemed to be an opportunity. She was always on a bike going some direction or walking with a big crowd of people around her. And then one day, I saw her, and I made eye contact, and she waved at me. I thought, that was wild. Maybe she's noticed me. So I go up to her, and I said, hi. And I introduced myself, and said, you know, I see you on campus, and we talked, and, you know, we talked about a couple of different things, and I invited her to church, and we exchanged numbers, and she said, I'd love to come to church. Funny enough, as I find out, you know, later, that that way for, that I thought was meant for me wasn't actually meant for me. And so I'll get to that. I'll get to that in a minute. But we actually, played a little phone tag. This is like a pattern in my life. I think God has a sense of humor. Since I was somebody that it took a long time to return the call to actually come to church, I feel like he does that to me with others. But she didn't come for, you know, months when I would invite her out. And then finally, I left her a message and said, hey, we're having a special women's program. I'd love for you to join us. And she decided to come. She said, I'd love to be there. And so we got together for coffee and we talked and we began studying the Bible. Because she said, you know what, I'm actually looking to study the Bible. There's so much going on in my life and I really need to know God. I need to know his word. And I thought, okay, this is different. I've never had this experience, somebody begging me to study. We studied the Bible every day that week. By the end of the week, we had counted the cost, and she says, I want to get baptized. Mm-hmm. By the end of the week. And I said, okay, great. And so that night, we were at a campus devotional or something, and she pulled me aside. She said, Arlene, I know I want to get baptized tomorrow, but I need to tell you something. And I said, okay, what's going on? She goes, I think I'm pregnant. Yeah, that's how we felt. And I said, okay. And she told me about the guy that she was involved with, and she'd broken it off that week. But that those words just fell just like that. I think I'm pregnant. And so I said, okay, I don't know what to do. So I asked somebody else. I said, somebody more mature than me. Now what do I do? She goes, go and get a pregnancy test. So we went to the pharmacy. We got a pregnancy test. And we prayed. And we took the pregnancy, she took the pregnancy test, and she was pregnant. Mm-hmm. And we all cried, and we prayed, and she cried some more. And she, at that moment, said, I am asking you not to tell anybody about this. Swear to me that you won't tell anybody about this. So he said, listen, we promise we're not going to tell anybody, but we're going to ask people to pray for you. But we won't tell anybody. But we're praying. At that point, the person that was so eager, that was calling me every day, wouldn't return my phone calls. She wouldn't talk to me. I saw her on campus, and she actually cursed me out in the middle of campus because I said that I wanted to keep studying the Bible with her, and I wanted to help her out. And she said, you know, how dare you? I know what you want me to do. You want me to keep this baby. And you don't know, and you're not in my shoes, and I'm the first person in my whole family to ever go to college, and there's so much riding on me finishing college, and this isn't happening to you, so you can't tell me. And I said, you're right, I can't tell you, but the Word can. And I said, and God can, and God has a plan. And after that, she wouldn't talk to me. I cried and cried and cried, and thought, wow, God, you made my love increase for this? So that I could be more in pain and more distraught about people and what they go through. And I remember I was home one afternoon when I could have been out with others. I kind of isolated myself. And I got a phone call. And this was on a home phone because we didn't have the cell phones, right? So I was home. God knew I was home. And I got the phone call. And she had gone to a payphone on campus. She said, Arlene, she didn't even say hello. I picked up the phone and said, hello. And she said, I'm in a lot of pain. That was the first thing I heard on the phone. And I said, Maggie, where are you? She said, I'm on campus. I'm in a lot of pain. And I said, I'm coming. And I got in my car, and she said, I'll meet you at my apartment. And I picked her up at the apartment, and she got in the car with her big book of her health care insurance because she didn't know what to do, and her parents didn't know that she was pregnant. And we got out the book, and we looked for the nearest hospital, and it was at UCLA. I said, for the Lord, I will take you to UCLA. And I drove across town, and I took her to the hospital. We were in the hospital for 8 hours that day. They ran all types of tests. You know, the nurses and doctors came in and out of that room, and they kept saying, your baby is fine. Your baby is healthy. There's nothing wrong with your baby. The whole time. And then they did an ultrasound. I was 22. I had never seen an ultrasound in my life. I got to stay in the room for the exterior ultrasound, and they did that. And I saw that heart beating. And she turned over and saw it, and I thought, wow, that was amazing. And then they were going to, do another one, and I stepped out of the room, and I went to the bathroom of that hospital, and I took out some paper towels, and I put paper towels on the floor, and I got on my hands and knees, and I begged God to help her to see that she needed to keep this child, and to see that she needed to become a Christian. And, we left the hospital that day, and they said, you must have been dehydrated. And that was it. And so we left, and she was famished, and we went out to go get a burger. And I said, so, what are you thinking? Maggie looked at me, and she said, Arlene, I had the abortion scheduled for tomorrow morning. And I said, well, God knows what he's doing, huh? And she said, yeah. She goes, I need to become a Christian. I said, yeah, you do. So it was pretty wild. But, Satan didn't pull back just at that point. That next week, she went and told the father that she was keeping the baby, because he was the one paying for the abortion that day. And he had told her, finally, that he was married and that she had to get an abortion because he hadn't told his wife. And she said, no, I refuse. I'm going to get baptized. I'm becoming a Christian, and you need to confess to your wife. And so she came back to me and told me what she had told him. And what's wild is he did, because she told him, if you don't tell her, I will. I will find a way to tell your wife. He ended up confessing to his wife. Both of them ended up studying the Bible and becoming Christians. And she, at her baptism, because we were sworn to secrecy, at her baptism, she told everybody that day. She said, God is not only saving me, but he's saving my baby as well. And all of us were in tears. You could imagine. It was such an emotional day. But I just thought, wow, God, you did all of that. I was just open to loving somebody. It was painful to love somebody, but I was open to it. And what God did was amazing. I drove down, because she actually ended up going down to San Diego to have her child. And she told her mom. And you know what? Her mom, although shocked, was very much, receptive to taking her in and being with her and walking with her through the whole process. And she had the baby, and I drove down to be there for the birth. I missed the birth by a few minutes, but I got to be there to hold her just shortly after, and I filled out her birth certificate for her, and I helped Maggie name her. Her name was Azalia Faith Orozco. Azalia means saved by God, and she really was, and it took the faith of Maggie to be able to save her daughter's life. Azalia is going to be 16 years old this fall. And she is a beautiful girl, a brilliant girl. And I look at that and I go, wow, God, look at what you did. This young woman would not be here if you didn't work on my heart to love somebody. Because all that awkwardness and all of that, like, oh my gosh, this is hard. I would have easily run from that before. But because of those steps of faith, God created this opportunity for this young woman to know him. And then for her to have this amazing young woman after that. We got to ask ourselves, what did Jesus love? Well, he loves us. It says there in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 4, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants or desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God desires that. No, we talked about, we have desires, we have things we want, things we love. God's desire is that all people will come to a knowledge of the truth. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. That was the purpose of why he was here. He wanted to do that. That was a desire. What is your desire? Is it that of Jesus? Is it to seek and save? Is it to love people? You know why I think he loved? It says, you know, what did he love, but why did he love? Deuteronomy 7:6 says that we are his treasured possession. That's why he loved, because we're a treasure to him. I love Isaiah 43. I love the whole book of Isaiah. I tell you, I read it often just to understand how God feels about me. And I like to think it's about me, you know, very possessive about it. But ask yourself, do you believe that those are God's words to you? Isaiah 43 says that we are precious and honored in his sight. And that because he loves us, he'll give men in exchange for us. And that he'll walk with us. I mean, so much of that language, I need to hear it to me. I need those words to echo in my ear. God loves us. Has that become something that you say because you know it? Or is it really something from a very deep place that you believe he loves us so much and he wants us to reciprocate that love to him and he wants us to give it out to others, like it talks about in 1 Thessalonians, giving that word, that love to others. You know, Genesis 1:31 is, you know, where God makes man and woman, right? And it says there, God saw what he had made, and it was very good. And I think that's why. He realized he created something very good. When we create something, we realize why we love what we love. And Jesus loved us. His sacrifice was evident. The way he treated other people. I tell you, the sinful woman is a passage that I love to see Jesus looking in the eyes of somebody and saying, you know, do you see this woman? I mean, he didn't even look at the Pharisees as he was trying to teach them about this person that had walked in the room and had done this very special thing of anointing him. Mm-hmm. He just looked at her. That's a passage that if you haven't read in a while, go back to that. It's literally him looking at her saying, do you see this woman? This woman that probably nobody wanted to look at, you know? Mm-hmm. But Jesus is willing to look directly at her. And I think that when I consider, okay, how do I love people? Do I look directly at them or do I go, oh, I don't want to look at them? I don't want to see their issues. I don't want to deal with those problems. Do I really see that Jesus is willing to look at them? And so I should be too. And realize the mistakes are high. 1 Thessalonians, let's close out over there. 1 Thessalonians. We'll take a look at that last part. In chapter 4. Says, finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. As in fact you are living, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. If it's been a while since your love has increased, maybe it's time for some radical prayer that God will increase your love more and more. And open your eyes to those opportunities. And when it feels awkward, that you push. That you beg God for the strength to push through that awkwardness. Because it's worth it. Because Jesus knows that you're worth it. And he knows that people are worth it. But my prayer for you is that your love will increase more and more. And I hope those thoughts are helpful for you ladies today. Amen. I don't know. Yeah, you're welcome. I don't know if any of you have questions or thoughts or comments that you want to share. We have maybe just a few more minutes here before we're going to eat, but I just wanted to open it up.
Barbie, you often reference that as you've met people over time that you go and study the Bible. Can you be a little bit more specific about what that looks like when you study the Bible with someone?
Yeah, for me, that means I'm trying to figure out what is the need in their faith. You know, first, also in that passage, in that book of 1 Thessalonians, you see there that Paul's prayer is that 9-day praise that he could supply what's lacking in people's faith. I believe that people have faith even before they become Christians. We know that God works from birth. He's working on us spiritually, right? We all have a spiritual timeline. So oftentimes I do a spiritual timeline with people. And I ask them, what are some spiritual highlights in your life? even if they've never gone to church, what are some moments where you understood God or that you felt like were significant for you? Some people say, oh, well, it was when my parents got divorced. I stopped believing there was a God. You know, or I felt like God stopped answering my prayers or whatever it is. And so I do a spiritual timeline to figure that part out. And then I study out with them kind of the very first thing, the Word of God. I look at scriptures, you know, like the Word is a double-edged sword, living and active. It cuts to the heart. I look at passages like that to help them understand, all right, moving forward, this will be our standard. So we're going to believe that God's Word is what we are to adhere to. Do you believe that? And then we can move forward. Sometimes they don't, and so at that point, we talk about God's Word. We talk about the validity of God's Word and where it comes from, and maybe some prophecies from the Old Testament to the New, so that they can understand the fluidity of God's Word. I study out with them about sin. What is sin? Because for most and for me, I believed it was the Ten Commandments, and that was it. And I didn't realize that there were other lists of sin in the Bible, like Galatians, you know, and passages that said that have nothing to do with the ungodly or selfishness and disobedience. I was like, oh, really? That's a sin? I thought that was bad, but not a sin. So I study out what is sin and why it separates us from God. And then what is necessary to then break that wall of sin and be united with God. How to get from the darkness to the light. We talk about Acts, you know, the book of Acts, where that the church came to fruition there, that the direction was that Peter got up in front of them, convicted them of their sin, and said that they were brokenhearted and realized, wow, we were guilty of Jesus' crucifixion and his death. And then Peter says to them in Acts 2:42, repent and be baptized. So that's what we study. How do you repent? Because repentance isn't just, okay, stop doing what you're doing. It is metanoia. It's a mind shift. It's a complete change of their mind that changes their action. So we study that. And then we recognize that repentance and baptism is a starting point. And that they agree to a life of learning to be more and more like Jesus. So discipleship. That we're going to continue this mentoring relationship, this student-teacher relationship, to really build a firm foundation of kind of that first principles. So those are some of the things. And John could speak a little bit more specifically to that as well, but that's something we train our congregation with as well. Figuring out the need of the person that you're studying with, what background they come from religiously, and what it is that they need in their faith, determining that the Word of God is going to be the standard, and that's what we're going to base all our convictions off of. Defining sin, having a plan for repentance, being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and then being devoted to a lifestyle of discipleship. That's it. That's the kind of the order of things. And there's other things. Some people need additional study of different gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some are like, wait, what about this? And I grew up with this teaching. And, you know, I literally know someone that in studying the Bible, she had to study out witchcraft because she was a tarot reader, you know, so she needed to do some additional studies, you know, to have deep convictions about that before becoming a Christian. So everybody's different, but that's kind of the basic. And that's what was done with me and that pattern that we talked about. And it was very helpful then. It made it easy because I was trained on how to do that, and we constantly are training others to do that.
I mean, you're not going to have to relate to it.
Oh, that's okay.
But it would be interesting to know how you do train.
Yes.
I mean, we're getting exposed to a little bit.
Yeah,
right. Real, it sounds like some sort of program that you set up in order to train disciples to be able to train others.
Exactly, yeah. And the goal is that every disciple can make a disciple. And that's really something we've had to work at. And moving to New York, we saw that that was a big need, that people had let go of that for a while. And some knew from years ago doing it, and others didn't at all.
And so it was something during, we have a midweek service where we actually gather all together during midweek, just the teaching time during the middle of the week, and that is where we started doing our training. And we do that type of training. John and I schedule it every few years. So it's not an issue of a new Christian versus an older Christian, because we all need training. I mean, those of you in the medical profession or in various, you know, you have to re-up, right? Certify again and go back, and things that are life and important, you have to keep going back at it and making sure that we are on the same page. You know, even if you have all that education, you have to continue to be retrained. So it's something we do often. We've created a first principles study book, and that's how we start, is that, hey, listen, this is not the only way, but this is a tool. You know, the scripture, this is the tool, right? But the first principles say that we do, it is something that we've poured over, and we've revised and revised and revised, and we're fine with it being revised again, but it's just a tool. And we continue to supply people various tools to do that, to study. But we work from that vantage point that the first principles is something that we call it first principles, you know, to be able to teach people that way. So I think the guys are hungrily waiting outside. So thank you so much just for your hearts and for sharing. Thank you. Somebody can tell me that we'll let them in. They were patient. Try to keep it to 12 men for hungry men's sake.
Yeah. Start to realize.